be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow in his steps in the way that leads to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Most people know that what has become known as the Protestant Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. But what most people don't know is that there had already been a Reformation going on for hundreds of years. It isn't as though the Roman Catholic Church existed from Peter until 1517, and then everything blew up. Before the 11th century, there was no Roman Catholic Church. There was just the Church. In the 11th century, the Eastern Church split from the Western Church when the Bishop of Rome claimed universal authority over all parishes and all bishops. And so from the 11th to the 12th century, you have the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Now, after the East-West split, there were still arguments going on in the Western Church over whether or not the Pope had the authority to do what he had done, as well as many other doctrinal disagreements. In the 12th century, you had in the Western Church a group that emerged called the Waldensians, who rejected the lavish lifestyle of the Pope, rejected transubstantiation, and rejected purgatory. In the 1400s, another group arose that would eventually be called the Moravians, because they rejected the teaching that only the priests could take the bread and the wine. And the arguments with this group were so intense, there was a 15-year civil war in the church called the Hussite Wars. And that war ended almost 100 years before Martin Luther began what is commonly known as the Protestant Reformation, which itself lasted over almost 50 years, arguing over certain teachings before the Roman Catholic Church officially dogmatized themselves as an ecclesial body distinct from the rest of the church. And so, until the 11th century, you had the church. In the 12th century, there was the East and the West, with the West being made up of Waldensians and non-Waldensians. By the 1400s, you had the Waldensians, who would be the Moravians, and the non-Waldensians and the non-Moravians. In the early 1500s, you had the big famous blow-up, and by the mid to late 1500s, you officially had the Eastern Church, the Protestants, and the Roman Catholics. Now, that is a majorly oversimplified version of history that may have you wondering what on earth it has to do with Isaiah 43. Well, I was going to read you a quote by a guy whose grandson was a Moravian, and then I was thinking, well, I wonder if they know what a Moravian is. And so if you didn't, maybe it would be interesting to know that it existed before the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's why I told you everything I just did. So, the quote by the Lutheran pastor whose grandson was a Marine. "We cannot comprehend what an inexhaustible depth this word Gaeltica, I have redeemed thee, contains within itself. Redemption. Redemption, redemption. That should be our creed, our theology, our distinctive character, our daily song of praise, our secret wisdom, our pearl of great price, our invaluable jewel, our one and all. May we know nothing but the wounds which have redeemed us. May we look at nothing but the blood which has saved us. May I think of nothing else, see nothing, feel, hear, love, honor, nothing else than thy love and thy redemption." In our text Today, Yahweh repeatedly assures his people that one of the reasons they need not fear what is about to come upon them is that he is their redeemer. And so we're going to unpack that word, what it means, not just the definition, but what it means. And then we'll see that as amazing as it is that God is our redeemer, that Moravian is wrong. There is so much more to the good news than that. So saints of Reformation Covenant Church, you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word from Isaiah 43. Our scripture reading is a little bit longer today, and someone who shall not be named abandoned me for a week, and so we don't have a New Testament reading. And the Old Testament reading, we have this even the red one. So just hear God's word. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sava in exchange for you, because you were precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance and let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him in all the church said.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we've noted, each week, the Gospel of Isaiah is filled with promises of judgment and salvation. And as is the pattern of salvation, the light of new life comes after going through the valley of the shadow of death. That is the pattern God wove into the very nature of creation. For from the very beginning, there was darkness over the face of the deep until God said, let there be light. And from then on, that pattern was set. Evening, morning. Darkness, light, death, life. The testimony of creation bears witness to this fundamental reality. And if creation alone were the only clue that men and women needed to rely on God for salvation, then that would be enough. And yet, in his grace, God communicated that reality not just by speaking generally in creation, but by speaking especially in his word to his special people. In the very first verse of our text today, Yahweh says he created not just creation, but a special people. And not only did he create a special people and leave them in the abyss, he actually also redeems them. And not only did he actually create and redeem a special people, he goes on to say that he keeps and will keep them as his own, as a testimony, as witnesses to him and his works, because they've seen him and they've seen his works. And that's how we're going to walk through this text. We will see God as the creator. We will see God as the redeemer. God as the forgetter. And then finally, how you are to testify to those aspects of who he is and what he's done. So first, God as creator. Now, I think this is one element, and I may be alone in this. I tend to take God as creator sort of for granted. One of my old lieutenants, hardcore agnostic, says that as much as he wants to not believe in God, he cannot escape the fact that someone had to make all of this. According to him, an unbeliever, it is laughable that anyone would think something would come from nothing. And again, according to him, as an unbeliever, whatever it was that existed before there was something had to be sentient, had to have some sort of consciousness. Otherwise, whatever that being was wouldn't be able to think and to plan and to create. Now, I'm not saying that my lieutenant is any sort of standard, but he is a good illustration of someone who knows and rejects the God of the Bible, having at least enough intellectual integrity to admit it's impossible for something to bring about something else into existence. And so it had to be a someone. That's not all he believes. It's not just that someone made everything come to exist by some big explosion that led to all of this. He believes that whatever that or whoever that someone is had to have been infinitely intentional in bringing into existence everything that exists the way that it exists. According to him, whoever created all of this had to be intentional for things to be like they are. Things are too perfect, they are too orderly, and they are too fine-tuned to have come from some chaotic being. From the symmetry of a leaf, to the way evaporation works, to the laws of gravity and speed of light and sound being so perfectly tuned and sustained, whoever created all of this had to take great care in doing so. And so he reasons that if the creator, whoever he is, cares for his creation, then he has some sort of moral obligation to do the same. And so he's very involved in rescuing animals and trying to care for the environment, two admirable qualities. But that's where he stops. His embrace of part of God and the rejection of the rest of him is as old as time, give or take 7 days. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things." As men go, my lieutenant is a decent man. He's someone that I love to argue with. But he has knowingly and willingly rejected God, not because he doesn't believe him, but because he does. And he doesn't like what he sees. My heart grieves for him. It grieves for those like him. And though he's asked me to do his funeral and tell people that if God is God, he's in hell, I pray his story isn't over. I pray that he wouldn't just acknowledge God as a general creator, but that he would come to know God as he is here in Isaiah 43. God says to his people that he is not only a creator that takes general care over his creation generally, but he is a creator who takes a special interest in and special care of his people. If you remember way back to the original story, God commissioned Adam to care for creation. And one of his assignments was that he was to name everything. And to this day, people carry out that creation mandate. Anyone who is the first to discover something, the first to see it, the first to look at it, the first to marvel at its existence gets the privilege of naming it. Try as men might, they cannot escape that which they were hardwired to do. There is an intimacy and an intentionality that comes with naming something. Fathers and mothers often spend months contemplating the names that we give our kids, knowing that they'll bear them the rest of their life, being careful not to have certain initials line up. And when we finally hold our babies and the nurse asks us, what's their name? A lifetime of being called that begins. At a wedding, we feel overjoyed when the declaration and presentation of a newly married couple, as the two who were once individuals are departing now together with a shared name. And anyone who sat through an adoption ceremony knows the chills you get when the words of the judge, the Honorable so-and-so, judge of Henry Wade Juvenile Justice Center, granting the petition of Matt and Nicole Stone, the adoptive parents of Marcus Dwayne Ransom, decrees that from this day forward, Marcus will be known as Marcus Dwayne Stone. It's virtually impossible to sit through one of those ceremonies and not be awestruck at the change that takes place when this child who once had a different name is now given a new name. And they're brought into a family and they're granted all the benefits and all the privileges of their new home and their new identity. That's similar to what's going on here. Yahweh is reminding them that he is a promise-making, a promise-keeping God, one who not only creates, but one who names. He uses two names here, Jacob and Israel. Jacob was created by God, you may know, but after wrestling with God, is granted a new name. He's from there forward called Israel. And here, God is reminding people of the kind of intimacy he shared with Jacob in wrestling with him. There may be those in the group among them who have forsaken God and who have neglected their duties, but for those who have been faithful, for those who have grasped hold and refused to let go of God, he grabs hold of them and calls them Israel. I created you, O Jacob, and I formed you, O Israel. I created creation and molded and formed it to what it is, and I created you and formed you into what you are. Any of you that has been baptized, this has happened to you. Yes, he created you and you have your old name, but in your baptism, your heavenly Father recreates you. He reforms you and he gives you his new name. That's one of the reasons we ask, what is the Christian name of this child? And the parents only respond with the first and middle name. God's people still keep their last name, but their new name is greater than their last name, than their earthly father's name. And so, yes, you're still Bailey Grace or Sidney Noel or Keller Justice, but you're not fundamentally a Cogbill or whatever. You're a baptized Christian who bears the name of the triune God. That new name granted to you by your Father indicates that you're going to wrestle with Him. You're going to grab hold of Him, but more importantly, He is grabbing hold of you. And so if God's people back then could marvel at how Jacob was so close and so intimate that he could wrestle with God and be called Israel, how much more do the sons and daughters this side of baptism marvel at our name? And so God is our creator. He is our name giver. Things that are amazing. But nestled in the midst of that reality is God's reminder that He is also the Redeemer. We'll spend eternity being in awe that God would be our Redeemer. So the next 10 minutes is not going to do that justice. But for God to say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you," is to say, at least, "Fear not, for I have bought you. Fear not, for I have delivered you. And fear not, for I have avenged for you." This indicates and includes a purchasing, an avenging, and a transfer of ownership. And we see all of that in these next few verses. Verse 1, "I have redeemed you." Verse 3, "I have ransomed you." Verse 4, "I give men in exchange for you." And in verses 5 through 7, "I have and will gather to myself everyone who's called by my name." We have in these short verses the history of God's people. In Genesis 12, God created them in calling Abram, in delivering Isaac in Genesis 22, and bringing Jacob into existence in Genesis 25. He gave them their new name, Israel, in Genesis 32. And in Genesis 46, God tells Jacob to take his family to Egypt, where God is going to make him and his descendants into a great nation. We are told that the sons of Israel carried Jacob and everything that belonged to him to Egypt, 70 persons. Fast forward 400-ish years, and Israel's 70 descendants had turned into over 600,000 fighting men. God kept his kindness. But he didn't keep it in the way that was exactly a straight line. One of Israel's sons, Joseph, had arisen to power, and because of Joseph's greatness, all of his brethren were treated with honor. But over time, as God's people grew and as they multiplied, the Egyptians began to be afraid. And they began to be so afraid, in fact, Pharaoh made them slaves and demanded that every firstborn son be killed. Things got so bad for Jacob's sons, we are told that they groaned because of their slavery. They cried out to God. And in Exodus 6, God says He has heard their groaning. He's remembered them, and He will keep their promise. He will redeem them with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. He would take them out of Egypt, grant them a new birth to be His people, where He would be their God, and they would know that He redeemed them. All of that is here in Isaiah 43, the theme of redemption. God purchases Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, and He buys them from Pharaoh. But he doesn't buy them in the way that you might think. Because this idea of redemption communicates a purchasing, but it also communicates an avenging. And both of these are here. God didn't buy Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He purchased them by being an avenger for them. Pharaoh had demanded the firstborn of the Israelites
be slaughtered. And so God made an exchange. Not giving Pharaoh Israel's firstborn, but by giving his, by giving Egypt's firstborn. Verse 3 of Isaiah 43 says, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, gave Egypt as the ransom. And so if God made them and he named them and he redeemed them by avenging the wrongs done to them, they need not fear their current or future trials because he's their God. He is for them, and even though the mightiest rulers on the earth might think that God's people belong to them, he shows that he can get them whenever he wants. They're his. He's purchased them. He's delivered them. And because their fathers were his and they are his, then theirs will be his. Which is what he promises in verses 5 through 7. They can trust that even though they are about to go into slavery, just like their forefathers, God will remember his promise to them and he will call his own to them. He is redeemed. But he's also a forgetter. All the way down in verse 25, after reminding his children of all the great things he has done and will do, he tells them something that he's not going to do. He will not remember their sins. Now, this is not to say that the omniscient, all-knowing God will actually forget, as though he can possibly forget, as a man forgets what's on the family calendar or the kid forgot when their teacher gave them homework. God does not lose knowledge. So when he promises to forget sins, he isn't saying that he will no longer be able to bring them to remembrance. Usually when God says he's going to remember, it means that he's going to act according to his promise. So when he remembers, he responds accordingly. When he remembered Noah, he blew his spirit and withdrew the waters that had judged the enemies and delivered Noah. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, God says he remembers his promises to Abraham and delivers them safely. When he remembers his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said that he judges Egypt and delivers them from slavery. And so when God remembers, he either judges or he saves. When God remembers, if you're a covenant breaker, you are judged. When God remembers and you're a covenant keeper, you're delivered from judgment. The scary thing for Israel is that for the three verses preceding that statement, God has said they are not covenant keepers. They are covenant breakers. Though they should have called on him, they haven't. Though they should have found their rest in him, they've grown tired of him. Though they haven't brought him offerings he requires, they've not honored him. They've not given what little he requires. Instead of bringing him joy and delight, he says, they've brought him nothing but sin. He says his people have burdened him. They've exhausted him. And the omnipotent God of all that is says he's tired. When he thinks about the way they treated him, when he remembers all the ways that he loved them, and cared for them, created them, named them, redeemed him, and he remembers how they've responded, it makes him tired. And then the very next sentence, while remembering, while recounting their sins, he makes the most amazing promise. I am Yahweh. I'm the God who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. Because of who he is, because of what he wants, because of what he's said, he will choose not to remember their sins and hold them against them, but he will choose to remember their sins and not hold them against them. You see, if God remembered their sins and God acted as he always does when he remembers, they would be drowned with the Egyptians. They would have been burnt up like Sodom and Gomorrah. But because God chooses not to remember their sins, they can say in verse 2, they will pass through the waters. They will pass through the fires of judgment. They will not be drowned or burnt up. When God remembers to give people what they deserve, they're judged. When they stand against him, they're drowned, they're burned. Because he's holy and he can't let sin go unpunished. And yet here, Israel stands against their God, against the one who's created them, against the one who's named them, against the one who's redeemed them. And so what gives? How does God remember sins and yet not remember them at the same time? How can God look at them? How can he look at you and see the sin that you burden him with? And yet also keep his word to deliver. How does he remain the Holy One of Israel and yet allow you to pass through the waters and fires of judgment? And the answer is in verse 11. There is no hope for Israel. There is no hope for you or me or anyone else unless the same Lord of all of this is also the one who saves us. That's who he claims to be. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. For his people to have any hope of being his, God himself had to save them. God himself had to redeem them. And that's exactly what he did in becoming man and descending into Egypt and descending into death itself. In order to redeem his people, a price had to be paid and blood had to be spilled to avenge God's people of sin and death. And God, very God alone, could do such a mighty work. In the mighty acts that he foreshadowed with Israel, he's telling us what he does for us in Christ. Everyone who trusts the true Israel, everyone who takes on his name, who God has granted baptism, who's been united to Jesus and follows him through the end, can have the promise. I know some of you sat with you as you are burdened. You're weighed down by your sin. You're ashamed. You've tried your best. And when you look at your best and you're honest, you see so much failure. You understand why God would be tired. There's so much weakness. There's so much rebellion even. You feel as though you can't possibly come to God. But the good news of the gospel is he's come to you. The good news is that your worst isn't bad enough. You couldn't crawl another inch, but Christ came. Christ came so that he could take the heavy burden that you can't bear. And what's more, he doesn't just give you his name. He doesn't just redeem you from your past slavery to sin. He chooses not to remember your sins and judge you for them because they've been judged in Christ. So you who believe are witnesses to these things. And three times in Isaiah 43, God calls his people his witnesses. That's a twofold reality. They are witnesses in that they've seen and experienced God's mighty works in redemptive history, but they're also his witnesses in the sense that they are to testify about him. And so as you have seen and you believe God is creator, you go forth and you bear witness to others that your God is the God who made all of this. As you've been redeemed from the penalty and power of your sin, go forth, bear witness. Tell people of a Redeemer. Show them grace and holiness and mercy. And as you remember, God has chosen not to remember your sins, then you can bear witness to that wonderful reality by choosing not to remember the sins of others. To claim you've witnessed God as creator and redeemer and forgetter, and yet to defame his creation, to live in sin and to hold hostage those who sin against you, is to forget who you are and forget God. And so witness and bear witness to God your Father, God your Redeemer, and God the forgetter of your sins, for his glory, for your good, and for the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever.